And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. This is our text today. The word in many other translations is overcame. Here in the ESV, it's they have conquered him. But today I want us to think about the theme of overcoming. Friends, how is it that you overcome when you feel helpless? It seems that the forces of the world, the forces of the political machine are arrayed against you. You feel alone. You feel discouraged. You feel impotent. We need to consider today that this verse ought to shape our posture as Christians in the final weeks of a presidential election. I want us to think about overcoming today. And I want us to think about the role of preaching in the overcoming that God calls us to do. Friends, we live at an important time in American history. We live in a time when generationally we are casting off things that have moored us for many previous generations. We live in a time when there's great confusion about the direction of our country, about even who we are. And friends, the birds are coming home to roost. When we have said that we as a nation are a nation of the people, by the people, for the people, and we leave God and specifically His Messiah out of it, that many of the problems that have come upon us are here. We need to consider, friends, what it means to overcome. For truly as a nation, we have overcome time after time. We've overcome the rigors and challenges of space. What an amazing thing it was in 1969 when we won the space race and we landed Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong on the moon. We have overcome during the season of the Cold War when, without firing a shot, we were victorious over the communist regime of the USSR. Friends, we have overcome. Perhaps most wondrously and critical for our understanding of this verse today, there was a remarkable overcoming in the 1960s during the civil rights movement, as finally we as a nation repented of a grievous sin. And as we turned our backs upon the legacy of racism in this country, friends, we need to remember that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And there was a massive category error when we as a nation regarded an entire group of people according to the color of their skin as being not worthy of full representation in our government. Oh, friends, we have overcome. We have overcome. And in fact, it was this refrain of a popular song that was sung again and again as people from many different backgrounds came together around this revolting idea that some people are more equal than others. It was the theme of the South and of the North after the Civil War of separate but equal. I was with my children this week down at the Brown versus Board of Education museum downtown, and once again was able to come face to face with this horrible idea that we could simply cut our society in half according to skin color, and the result would be equality. It was in August of 1963 that a 22-year-old folk singer by the name of Joan Baez led a crowd of 300,000 people on the National Mall in Washington. We shall overcome, as they stood there before the Lincoln Memorial during a march on Washington. President Lyndon Johnson in 1965 used this same phrase, "We shall overcome," in an address to Congress after the Bloody Sunday attacks on demonstrators during the march from Selma to Montgomery. Friends, Reformed Presbyterians were involved in those marches, and they were persuaded that we too shall overcome. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. recited these words, "We shall overcome," in his final sermon delivered in Memphis on March 31st, 1968, a matter of days before his assassination. He said, "We shall overcome. We shall overcome. Deep in my heart do I believe we shall overcome. And I believe it because somehow the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. We shall overcome because Carlyle is right. No lie can live forever. We shall overcome because Bryant is right. Truth crushed to earth will rise again. And with this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able, listen to this, to speed up the day. And in the words of prophecy, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low." And friends, a few days later, they sang, "We shall overcome." It was on the mouths of 50,000 people who attended Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s funeral. Consider what needs to be overcome in our day. Over the course of this God and Government series, we've tried to look at the breadth of Scripture. We've started at the 40,000-foot view, and we've looked at, we opened with that great shot across the bow of the ship of state in Psalm 2. I've heard a lot of sermons on Psalm 2 in recent weeks, and I'm very happy for that. This is the declaration that the Messiah of God reigns, and it announces to the governors and the high people of the earth to bow the knee to Christ, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Then we started in the Torah, and we looked at what God teaches. We looked at the prophets, and the writings, and the gospels, and the epistles. And now today we come to this grand apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, written by the Apostle John. And friends, we come today to Revelation 12:11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." This portion of the book of Revelation depicts something that ought to catch us, that ought to make us marvel. It depicts the beginning of a reign. Look at chapter 11 and verse 17. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Now, wait a minute. God has reigned since he made the world and everything in it, right? Friends, this is nothing less than the mediatorial dominion of the Lord God Almighty, Jesus the Messiah. After his resurrection and his ascension, he has begun to reign. Daniel chapter 7 talks all about this enthronement that takes place. Friends, he is a human king. He is a divine king, but he is a human king. And as a matter of objective historical fact, he broke out of the tomb. He ascended up into heaven while dozens of people watched him with their own eyes. And he reigns today. This portion of Revelation depicts the beginning of the reign of the eternal God-man. Christ taking his eternal throne puts sinful rulers and unbelievers on collision course with his reign. This conflict is vividly displayed in this passage in a great sign. Chapter 12, verse 1, a woman who represents the true Israel and ultimately represents the Virgin Mary, as well as the sign of a great red dragon who is Satan. Today I want us to see the contours of the cosmic battle as it unfolds, to see that the cosmic battle that has been raging since the Garden of Eden is with us even to this day. We need to see that the battle is ultimately a battle of truth. Look at what it says in chapter 12 and verse 9. There's this list. John is helping us to understand. Who is the serpent? Well, he is called the devil. He is called Satan. And who is he? He is the deceiver of the whole world. Now notice that Satan's claim to heaven has been thoroughly debunked. It says here, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Friends, that means that there's still a lot of lies floating around on planet Earth. But the claim of Satan to be God, to be a son of God, has been debunked at the cross. The battle has been won, but now the mopping up operations must still take place. And we want to think today about how those mopping up operations take place. Point number one, we shall overcome. We need to see that this passage teaches us that Christ now possesses the world. That because of the incarnation, there was now this unique person, fully God, fully man, fully human, fully divine, of the earth and of heaven. Christ is like no one else who has ever lived, and therefore he could be resurrected, and therefore he could ascend into heaven, and he could fulfill the promises that God had made to King David so many years before, that there would come forth from David's own body a Christ who would reign forever. Chapter 11 and verse 17 identifies the beginning of Christ's reign. He's identified as the Lord God Almighty. And friends, this is the vital point we must understand, that if we ignore his rule, that if we put off his reign to merely a future reign, we are in fact rebelling against him. And friends, we as a nation have been doing so. And look at where it's gotten us. We said in our Constitution in the 1700s that there will be no religious test for anyone going into office. That there is a denial of the claim of Christ to this nation. There is a denial of the authority of Christ when it comes to civil government. We are now thoroughly pragmatic. And if it's pragmatic to lie and cheat and grope and everything else, then why not? What higher authority in our system of government do our rulers answer to? Friends, it's the survival of the fittest. It's the dominance of those who know how best to lie and how best to deceive. How shall we overcome? How shall we overcome? Well, we overcome, according to this passage, in a very Christian way. Notice point number two, we shall overcome by Christ's victory. It says here in our verse, Revelation 12, 11, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. They have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Notice that the heart and core of the overcoming is not demonstrations. It's not marching. It's not political activism. It's not mobilizing voter bases or voter turnout. It is the blood of the Lamb. Friends, this is where we get off. Again, our American pragmatism is our downfall. We have fallen plague to identity politics. And the result is that no matter what happens on November 8th, one political base will hate the other political base. No matter what happens. This is not a matter of rational conversation anymore. It's a matter of ginning up enough hatred that your group gets out to vote. We need to repent. We need to see the foolishness of pragmatism. The path that we have walked down is revolting. We shall overcome by Christ's victory. Christ dedicated his life to God's kingdom. He gave up individual pleasures and opportunities, family pleasures, even national privileges, in order that he might dedicate his life to the glory of his Father. Jesus is our great high priest. He is our champion who has gone before us, and he accomplished something that involved not only the earth, but even the heavens. While he was here upon the earth, he dealt with each person according to the perfect standard of God's moral law. He truly loved and served his neighbor. Remember, friends, the Bible says that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. The Bible teaches us that we must love and serve all men. And part of loving and serving all men is speaking truth in love. What does it mean when we hear lie after lie after lie spew forth from those who would be our leaders? Friends, God's judgment is upon us now. And we need to repent. We need to see that Jesus died on the cross as the Messiah of God. He committed no sin, and thus he secured the salvation of all his people throughout all of time. Friends, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. This is what I believe Martin Luther King was trying to get at. He lived in a day of great unfaithfulness to the gospel. We go back and we look at the many different things that were going on in that day. But I find myself continuing to grow in my appreciation and love of ministers who have pressed the claims of Christ in the public arena. This leads us to the third point this morning. We shall overcome by articulating a testimony. We shall overcome by articulating a testimony. Now, I'd like to think about this in at least three different ways. As we see it here, they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It's the Lamb's blood, it's our testimony. And there's at least three different kinds of testimonies that I see are involved in our life and our witness as the body of Christ. Number one is what I would call our life testimony. This is a life of integrity, a life where we speak the truth in love, where we speak words aptly spoken with clarity and boldness, where our life backs up the message that we proclaim. I would encourage you, I would exhort you to live this kind of life testimony. But second of all, we could say our salvation testimony. This takes us back to the first part of the verse. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Our salvation testimony is describing for other people the arc of the gospel as it is unfolding in our own life. As we see that God has saved me, that is, he's justified and adopted me, and he is saving me. He is continuing the work that he began. As we have more and more clarity on gospel convictions, and we're able to speak the gospel in a variety of circumstances with clarity and in kindness and in love. But this leads us then to the third point this morning. The one that I'm really burdened that we remember during the rush and the crush of an election season, and that is our corporate testimony. Our corporate testimony. Friends, members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we stand together on the Reformed Presbyterian testimony. I wonder if this is your testimony. I wonder if this is something that